Morning again.
Good morning.
Now, how many of you don't like to speak in front of people? You know, considering it's actually a part of my job now, you might find it interesting that, even now, it's not necessarily my favorite thing, but I've become more comfortable with it. In college, you know, you go in your freshman year, you take math and science, and you take an introductory speech class. I actually skipped that class and didn't take it until I was a senior. But the reason that I brought that up is because, you know, generally anymore, particularly at school and those types of things, I don't get too nervous speaking in front of people. But today is one of those days where I'm actually a little bit more hesitant than I usually am. And I'm not quite sure why that is. Maybe it's just the particular topic at hand. And it probably stems from the fact that, you know, as Pastor mentioned, we've been talking about the Constitution. And today is really a side note, okay? So what we've done up until this point is we've talked about, you know, kind of the structure of the Constitution and really giving particular attention to what we believe as a church. And so what are the three levels? The first level is doctrine. The second level is distinctives. And the third level is standards. Good. Okay, you're all on board now, so that's good. So what we've finished to this point is last week we kind of completed our discussion of Christian doctrines. So what are the key doctrines that you would need to believe in order to consider yourself a true Christian, at least as the Bible would set forth? And so these are the seven that we talked about, and we talked about how they relate to each other and how they build on themselves. And so there was some discussion throughout these seven where we compared these doctrines to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, two religions that would claim to be Christians, but by far do not line up with the doctrines of Christianity as would be presented in the Bible. And then there were some questions, well, what about Catholics? And so I decided, well, I think it would be of interest to the body as a whole to really go through and look at Catholicism and how it lines up with these seven doctrines. And so, and maybe some of my nervousness, I guess if you want to call it that, really stems from the fact that, you know, I've done some study on it even before this series, and I have a pretty good understanding of it and how they differ, particularly between these seven doctrines. But by far, am I not an expert? And I know there are people in the church here who either grew up in the Catholic faith and know a lot more about it and have actually experienced it. And so because of that, I'm actually going to lean on people today. If you have comments that you want to make that says, you know, let me add this, I think this will help clarify, by all means, feel free to interrupt, because I think that would definitely help out. And so that's kind of where we're going to be going. And so what we're going to do is look at the seven doctrines, and just for my own reference, how many of you were actually at one point or another in the Catholic Church? Okay, so, you know, quite a few people. After the church, if you want some more information, you know, look at those people who have their hands up, and they can give you more of an experiential aspect of it and how it differs relative to what we've talked about here. Okay, so let's go ahead and start with the authority of scriptures. If it'll work for me. Oh, well, we'll do it the old-fashioned way. Okay, so we have the authority of scriptures here. And the first one is kind of just to summarize what we've talked about up until this point, and that is we hold to a principle what we would refer to as solo scriptura, basically scripture alone. So if we are to test anything, we always test it relative to what the Bible says. So the very first doctrine we have is that the scriptures is the authority. And if we wanted to extend on that, we would say it is the only authority. So, for example, if Pastor was preaching something in the church service and he said something that was in contrast to what the Bible said, who would we believe? We don't believe him. We believe the Bible, because that is the ultimate final authority. Okay. Now, luckily, our pastor hasn't done that, and I don't expect him to do that. But, you know, as an example, that's kind of where we would be. How it differs, okay, when you look at us versus Catholics, is that they would contend that tradition is of equal authority to Scripture. And what do we mean by tradition, okay? Well, tradition is the unwritten word, by definition, unwritten words of expired, inspired people, okay, expired as well, the unwritten words of inspired people. So basically, the apostles, Paul, Peter, John, Matthew, basically what the Catholic faith would contend is that those practices and beliefs that were handed down from one generation to the next would have equal weight in the authority of our belief. Okay, so that's kind of the key difference. So what we're going to talk about is what is potentially problematic about that. Okay, now if you look at the Bible itself, it throughout Scripture gives authority to itself. And if we go a step further, what we find is Jesus himself also attributed authority to the Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture do you find tradition considered authoritative. In fact, you find the exact opposite, which is what we'll talk about. And nowhere in Scripture do you find Christ giving authority to tradition, okay? And so that's really what we're going to talk about. And you might think, well, that's kind of a contemporary belief, where tradition has kind of been passed down, and over time it's become more and more authoritative. But in fact, this was actually a system of belief that was very prevalent even back in Paul's day. And this belief where you say, this act or this belief is equivalent to what Scripture says. In that case, what you're really saying is we have a special revelation. God has told us that in addition to what he has put forth in his word, that this is what we have to do in order to be saved or in order to have proper works. Okay. Well, that belief of old is referred to as Gnosticism. And if you look in the Bible, you might find it interesting. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Colossians. This belief system actually existed, as I said, back in Paul's days. And the book of Colossians was the book that he wrote to specifically address this belief system. Okay, so if you're ever dealing with someone who's Catholic and you want to have a really good discussion with them, the first thing you may do is, let's say, okay, I'll agree to read something that you want me to read if you will read something that I want you to read. And have them read the book of Colossians, okay? That will be a very fruitful starting point, at least to get them thinking. And so if you look, just to give you a few verses, look at Colossians 2, and let's start in verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So what is the focus of those two verses? Our faith is in Jesus, okay? Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, I will say this, okay? Tradition in and of itself is not bad. I'm sure each of your families probably has a tradition. My wife's family, for whatever reason, they always open presents on Christmas Eve, and they always eat raw shrimp. I don't know where that came from, okay? It's a tradition. Is there anything necessarily bad about it? You know, I don't really go for it, but, you know, I'm there. Don't really think it's, you know, it doesn't cause me to want to leave the family. But if you look here, when we talk about tradition, there's not necessarily anything bad in and of itself. What's problematic is when tradition is elevated to the same status as the Word of God, okay? And if you look, Christ also addressed this point, so we kind of looked at Colossians already. Go to Mark 7, verse 13. So Mark 7, verse 13. So this is Christ speaking. He's talking to the Pharisees or Sadducees, let's go to verse 12. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God or scripture of none effect through your tradition. So you're basically saying he's criticizing them or condemning them for taking their tradition and elevating it above the word of God. Okay? That's where it becomes problematic. Now, if we continue in this line here and continue with the authority of scriptures, it's interesting to me that if you look at the Catholic belief system, it has actually evolved over time. Okay? So if you look at the early church, the Roman church, you know, you may have minor differences throughout, but the differences have actually grown more distinct and larger as they've gone through time. And if you look historically, there was a bunch of councils, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Trent. And it was actually at this council where they elevated tradition to the place that it has today. So prior to 1545, the early church fathers actually condemned tradition as being considered equal in terms of its authority. So it's not as if this belief system has always been the way it has. And they may say, well, how did they get to this point? Well, take your Bible and turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. And this is the one verse that really would be kind of the cornerstone of this belief system, saying, well, tradition is, you know, we should, it should be equal with Scripture. And so it says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So basically saying, well, hold to the traditions that we have taught you in our words. Well, it's good, and obviously we want to pass down teachings. But again, you always have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. You can't take one verse and say, this is therefore because of this one single verse, then we can change every other verse in the Bible where it condemns the use of tradition in terms of its authority stature. But what happens here is, if we look at this a little bit further in terms of context, there's really a couple reasons why even here it may not suggest that tradition should be authoritative. Number one, it's pretty likely, and here's kind of maybe the first thing. If you look here, the Catholic Church does not define, here is the set of traditions that we believe is authoritative. So here are the things that you have to do in addition to what the Bible says. And what you'll find, which I always found was interesting, is if you look at one sect of the Catholic Church versus another, they may have the same tradition, but look at it in slightly different ways. And so it's not as if it's a defined, coherent set that's used across the entire faith. So that, you know, just looking at it kind of intuitively, that would be problematic. The second thing is, it's very likely, and because there's no set of traditions that are defined here, we can't tell that this is true or not, but it's very likely that the traditions that are mentioned here are actually those things that are defined in other places in the Word of God. And so when he talks about, hold fast to the traditions which we have taught you, when he's dealing with the Thessalonians, it could be similar to the things that are written in Romans or Acts or the other places in the Word of God where they have actually defined those things that are necessary and required of us as Christians. And here's kind of another issue is, we have, you know, the Word of God, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. If you look at a Catholic Bible, it's going to be different, okay? And how would it be different? They have extra books, okay? Most of them would be in the Old Testament, and they come from a work which is called, or the Apocrypha, which basically means hidden, so hidden books. These are books that were contained in the Greek version of the Old Testament, okay? And when the translators went through and we came up with the Bible that we had, they determined which books were in fact inspired or authoritative. Okay? Well, obviously that's a really big deal. And so the question becomes, well, how did we determine the 66 here, and why do the apocryphal books actually show up other places? Well, that's actually part of what we're going to talk about next week. Okay, so if you're interested, you probably want to come back. But the apocryphal books, there's certain issues with them. Number one, some of the books actually have doctrinal errors in them relative to things that are presented other places in the Word. Some of them actually have historical issues with them. And none of the books that are in the Apocrypha are actually quoted by Christ or any of the apostles in the New Testament, whereas the Old Testament books that we have in our Bible are quoted and referred to by Christ. Therefore, we believe that Christ gave them the authority. So it's not as if the interpreters were saying, well, let's pick and choose the books that we want. Let's look at the books that have been used since inception in the church and were referred to by Christ, and those are the ones that are authoritative and that we can actually depend on. So that would be another issue. So to kind of conclude this particular section, what we could say is, as a whole, Catholics do believe in the authority of scriptures, okay? So it's not as if, you know, compared to, say, Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, where they would have a different set of scriptures, a different set of authoritative writings, that we would have that much difference. But the key difference comes in that they add to it through the belief in traditions, okay? So that's kind of the key issue there. The next set, then, if you think about our list of doctrines, we talked about really those three aspects that make up the doctrine of the Trinity: the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. When you look at their belief of God and the Holy Spirit, not a whole lot of differences there. So the key area would be, well, I had a wedding analogy. I almost skipped that one. We'll go through this pretty quick. This deals with tradition. The Bible portrays the church as the bride of Christ. I think I told you a couple weeks ago when I was absent, I had to go to a double wedding. My wife's sisters got married. So this actually got me thinking of it at the time. And in a typical wedding, you'll see three aspects. You see the law, so what the government says. You see tradition, wear a white dress, walk down the aisle, all those types of things. And then you have the biblical aspect of marriage. Okay? So you have all these three things. They all serve different roles. The question becomes, which aspect of the wedding determines whether you're truly married? Well, what if the law in the United States said that as a whole across the United States, homosexuals could be married? Would they truly be married? Not biblically, okay? If you walk down an aisle in a purple dress, could you still get married? You could, okay? It'd be ugly, but you'd get married. If you look at Matthew 19:5, and he said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." So if we look at the aspects of the wedding, you know, obviously from a cultural, secular standpoint, the law determines it. But from a holistic standpoint, it's really the Bible that has defined what a marriage is and is sanctioned by God. It's the same thing with the authority. We have tradition. We have the law. We have the Bible. Okay? Biblically, we have an authority. Traditionally, we simply have tradition. It's not authority. Okay? So, now that I've done that, doctrine of Jesus. Catholicism would, as a whole, would suggest that Christ is a deity. They would believe in his virgin birth, sinless life, atoning death, and resurrection. So if you look at it just on top, very straightforward with what we would believe. Okay, so it doesn't appear that there's any major conflicts there. Implicitly, though, they don't believe that what Christ has done was sufficient, meaning they don't believe he is the only one that atones us. Specifically, they believe that Mary also lived a sinless life, was ascended into heaven, and right now Mary is a co-redeemer or a co-mediator with Christ. Okay? So they elevate Mary to the status, similar status, of Jesus Christ, and they become kind of a co-mediators. Now, thinking in Scripture, what would be some verses that we may point to that would go against this particular belief? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. Okay, what else? "There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus," 1 Timothy 2:5. Yes, thank you. You want to teach? I'm just kidding. Thank you. So yes, 1 Timothy 2:5. So yeah, and so it's pretty consistent. Again, you have traditionally the belief that Mary is a co-redeemer, co-mediator. Biblically, the doctrine or the teachings that have been set forth in the Bible that says there is no other mediator, there is no other one has lived a sinless life. So we have to look and see, well, which one is the authority? We believe the Bible is the full and final authority. Yeah.
I have basically two questions that maybe in your looking up you'll answer. One is, Mary, was she always at that position in the church?
There you go.
Back in
similar.
She became more part of the church and brought the rosary.
Similar to the other belief systems, as we talked about with tradition as a whole, this belief was also condemned by the early church. Now, again, this is kind of an evolved process. So it's not, you can always look to the councils where it was codified in their belief system. As a whole church, we believe this. But it's more of a fact where, if you think about something like a belief system of a culture, doesn't necessarily change at one single point. It's something where it comes into a culture and it gradually ingrains itself. And that's the way I would paint the picture here, is that the early church did not believe this. Now they do. So you've got this period of time where the belief has kind of come in and evolved over time, and then had this council where they actually agreed to it as a whole that this would be the belief system. And I don't have the actual point at which that came in.
But did you, then in your studies from the time that she made this appearance in what, Portugal, back in the early 20th century?
It would have been before, yeah. And there's been, you know, the sightings you see on the TV, you know, a water comes down the wall and you find a picture of Mary and things like that. And those things have become more prominent over time. And I wouldn't be able to answer that question. So kind of conclusion here. Catholics do believe in the deity of Christ. And maybe what we could say is not in the sufficiency of Christ. We would say Christ is the full sufficient means, the blood of Christ, by which we are forgiven of our sins and then given salvation into heaven. So that gets us to the next doctrine. And obviously all these things are related. Yeah, go ahead. Please. I was hoping you would. Go ahead. And that's where we talk about salvation.
But I think it's very important that under this very understanding of Jesus Christ, before Mary comes on the scene, it really is mankind has a debt to pay. Our debt is not paid. The opening of heaven,
yes.
Heaven has been opened to us, but we must
walk through
our debt,
yes.
Along with what Jesus Christ did.
And that's a very good a very good segue into what we're talking about now with the doctrine of salvation. Okay, so and thank you for that. I was hoping you would chime in. If anyone wants to talk about Catholicism, Joan's the woman. Okay, so talk to her. But Catholics contend, so we're getting into salvation here, that original sin, okay, so everyone is born with a sinful state, that original sin is removed by baptism, so you can be done as an infant. So infant baptism kind of obviously is, you know, we talk about baptism, it stings when you get there. But if you believe that baptism is the means by which you're eliminated of your sins, then that's a doctrinal issue, okay? So doctrinally, there's a problem there. And that then allows us the ability to perform works of righteousness. So there's always a works-based component here. But Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So, I mean, this is consistent with the doctrine we've talked about up until this point, and that is, it's not by works, it's by the grace of God, faith in him. And if you look in the Bible, what would be an example where we know for certain of someone who was saved and went to heaven, but was not baptized and had done no works? The thief on the cross. Christ said, today I will be with you in paradise. So if you look, again, you have to look with what the tradition says and what the Bible says, and when there's a conflict, you have to determine what your authority is. And that's what we would consider is the word of God. So here's the thief on the cross. So again, baptism and good works were not and are not necessary for salvation. Now, it's what Christ wants us to do, and it's what helps us to become more like him and follow him, but it's not a necessary component of salvation. Catholicism, and this is, I've never really understand the sin status. So what I would interpret it as, Catholics believe in two types of sins. You have mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sins are those that are the bad, the really bad ones, okay? Venial sins are kind of like the everyday ones, for lack of a better definition, okay? So mortal sins would be those things that you are willfully committing, you know, murder, rape, adultery, those types of things. If you have unrepented mortal sins, that's what would send you to hell, okay? And you could actually lose your salvation, which you received through baptism, by committing a mortal sin, okay? Venial sins are those that are every day, and if you have, you know, you repent of them, and we'll talk about the repentance issue, but if you have unrepented venial sins, that would send you to purgatory, which is where you would go. It's kind of an intermediate place between heaven and hell. So they add an intermediate place to where you can go and kind of make up for these sins before working your way into heaven. To alleviate... Yeah, go ahead.
Purgatory actually comes out of one of those five books.
Yes. And what we'll find is when you look at the Apocryphal, a lot of the belief system here are traced to one individual verse, and a lot of times in, I think it's a 2 Maccabees where it talks about people praying for the dead. So the idea is where... In fact, as part of this whole study, I read the Apocrypha, and most of it's, you know, it's pretty good. It's kind of like, it doesn't read like the Bible, and I never felt like it was authoritative like the Bible. Maybe I was biased going into it, but that is actually an issue, is that, and you look at these books, some of the belief systems come from a single book that don't match up with the others in the rest of the scripture. Okay, so we continue on further with this idea of belief. To alleviate the... So if you sin, how do you get rid of it? Okay, Catholics go, they confess their sin to a priest. The priest tells them to either perform a penance, some type of prayer, or the use of indulgences, buying and lighting candles, those types of things. If you look biblically, though, I mean, if you think about Pastor's message this morning, what did it tell us? It says that we can go directly to God because of Jesus Christ. We do not need a mediator. We do not need a priest to confess to. At his death, and if you look at Hebrews 7, we're not going to necessarily have time to go there, but if you write down Hebrews 7 and read that chapter, that will clarify it without any doubt that when Christ died and rose from the dead, he completely eliminated the law and therefore the need for priests, and he became himself the full, exclusive high priest of God. And if you go, you might want to write down another verse. Look at Revelation 1, 5 through 6, okay? That basically tells us that not only is Christ the eternal exclusive high priest, but that through his death and shedding of blood and remission of sins, we have also become kings and priests, so that we can go directly to God and therefore do not need anyone. And I always found it interesting that I don't know how a person who's also a person like me can feel worthy to forgive my sins. Because the only one that is worthy to forgive someone's sins is the one who has overcome sin and death, and that is Jesus Christ. So, further, we, you know, continue on with this issue of salvation. Catholics hold that there is no salvation outside the church. So if you are not a member of the Catholic Church, you cannot be saved. This would be similar to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Further, they believe that in order for salvation, this is another traditional issue, is that you have to take the sacraments, which we would define as the Lord's Supper, so the wafers and the juice. The Catholic belief is much stronger, though, in this line. Big word here, transubstantiation. Basically, what this means is they believe that when you take Mass, so you get the wafer, it actually turns into the body of Christ. You drink the wine. It actually physically turns into the blood of Christ. Now, from a belief system, obviously it's a little hard to believe. Doctrinally, though, there's an issue with that. Okay, what this essentially suggests, and think about it this way. When you look at our cross, what's on it? Nothing. You look at a Catholic cross, what's on it? Christ. Why the difference? This belief system essentially means that every time you take communion, Christ is dying again for your sin. But if you look biblically, what we know is that if you look in Romans 6, verses 9 through 10, and let's go ahead and do that. This is kind of an important one. knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. So Christ died once. It's not something that has to be done over and over again. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient. It was unique. It was a one-time deal. He overcame sin and hell. So if we had to make some conclusions, much of the difference really stems to Matthew 16. And in fact, go there. This will be kind of our conclusion, kind of deal with where the split really comes from. Okay, Matthew 16, verse 15. This is Christ. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. So he renames him Peter, meaning rock. And this is where the confusion comes in. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what is the rock upon which the church is built? Christ Jesus. It's basically on the statement, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you look scripturally, look in Matthew 21:42. It refers to Christ as the cornerstone. You look at 1 Corinthians 3:11. It talks about Christ being the stone of the church. So it's not, what do Catholics believe the rock is on which the church is built? Peter. Okay? And so this belief system, you know, the result is the foundation is Christ, not Peter. But basically, this belief system results in what's called apostolic succession and papal infallibility. So it basically means that Peter is the head of the church, the first pope. You have the apostles, and upon them, the church is built. So anything they say becomes tradition and is passed down from one to the next. Not only do they believe that, they believe that the pope and any of the representatives are infallible. So anything they say is truth. Now, what's problematic about that just from a logical perspective? If you look, what has happened to the beliefs of the church over time? They have changed. So if they're infallible, why does one pope believe something, another pope comes in and changes it? Has the absolute authority changed? No. So how can you have something that's infallible that changes? And if you look and you go back to the doctrine of God and we talked about his attributes, what were his attributes? He is eternal. He is perfect. He is infinite. He is transcendent. He does not change. Okay? So scripturally, you cannot have beliefs that change and also believe that you are infallible or that is passed down. So that kind of is the final question. So I know you could talk about anything that we study, we could talk about for weeks and weeks, but that'd get a little bit tedious, and no one wants to sit through that all the time. So this is, and I'm getting pressed for time because I've told I have two more weeks, so I have to finish up everything else in the next 2 weeks. But I did want to take some time to talk about the Catholic belief because it is, you know, there's just like, you know, GM versus Toyota, which one's the largest car company, which one's the largest religion. It kind of goes back and forth depending on the counts between Catholics and Muslims. So it is definitely one of the largest belief systems. We talked about Muslims in one of the series I did a while back. So this kind of covers it. Hopefully it gives you a brief introduction, at least a place to start, understand how the difference is. I know that the neighbors on one side of us are Catholic. They go to St. Maria Goretti. And so, you know, anytime we've talked about it, basically it's, you know, we're telling them where our kids are going to go to school and where we go, and they basically just kind of stops right there. Well, we're Catholic. Don't talk to us about it. So, you know, you'd be nice, and questions arise, and so if you're ready and you understand kind of the primary differences, it'll give you a little bit better place to start, okay? So particularly anyone who, you know, was in the Catholic Church and is now out, maybe you want to tell us why you left, if there's anything that I haven't covered. We just have a couple minutes left, so it'd have to be quick, but anything at all you'd like to add?
Yes. And the Catholic Church, I think what they call the canon,
Yeah, and that's why I tried to concentrate on kind of like the centralized issues. It's like, you know, if you go to one Baptist church versus another, you might find difference, you know, minor beliefs or different minor differences. But as a whole, I think this would be pretty consistent. Yeah, last one. Go ahead. Okay, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we just thank you for the day. And Lord, we thank you for the scripture, for what you did through your son Jesus, and basically allowing us to come to you directly. Lord, we thank you for that benefit. We thank you for making us priests and kings, Lord, so that we can live with you eternally, so we can come directly before you without the need of any other person. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. Without you, we have nothing. Please bring us back safely this evening. Watch over us. Amen.